Well, tonight we're in Genesis chapter 3. If you'll turn in your Bibles there, we will discover some very important things. If you've read ahead, you know what's coming. Genesis chapter 3. You remember last week we covered the first two chapters, and in the first two chapters we realized that God created everything there is. And as we ended the first chapter, it says that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. The creation of God was good. Throughout the first chapter, he said it was good, it was good, it was good. And finally, at the end, he says it was very good. Everything that God created, everything that God intended for your life is good. That's what he wanted for you and for me. Good. But then we come along to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, we see the good that God intended was perverted and distorted and ultimately destroyed. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent, we know that the serpent is Satan. What we don't know is whether the serpent is actually a snake. The word in the Hebrew literally means the shining one. We believe that it was probably some type or some form of creature that was beautiful. And as you know, there are plenty of snakes and serpents that are just beautiful looking to look at, but they give you kind of the willies. And you're going to find out why they give you the willies in just a little bit. We believe that it's very possible that this serpent was not a snake as we know it today. It's possible that this serpent could have been something similar to a snake, only with legs or with wings. Some have even suggested that it's possible that this was a dragon of some sort. You know, we have a lot of mythology surrounding dragons. And it's interesting how these dragons are always flying. They have wings. I think of the most famous dragon, Pete's dragon. He had wings and flew. Didn't he fly? He did fly. I can't remember. My kids used to watch it years ago. But it's just part of mythology, part of the things that we believe. And it's possible it originated from this. But whatever this creature was, there seems to have been no fear in her heart, in Eve's heart, or in her life, when she saw this serpent. The serpent was more cunning. It was a cunning and intelligent creature, more than any beast of the field, more than anything that God had created. And he even spoke. Now that's odd. It's something that, again, this is before the fall of man, and we're not exactly sure what sort of creatures existed then. We're not exactly sure how Adam and Eve, interacted with the creatures that God had created. Perhaps it was common that these animals would talk. I don't know. But here is this shining one, this serpent, which, by the way, is something that we know in the book of Revelation. We just studied it in chapter 12. That serpent, that old serpent, the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And so from this, we derive that it's probable and possible, no doubt, that this is speaking of the devil. Whether the devil himself was the serpent, he probably merely inhabited the serpent, inhabited this creature in the sense of possession. He possessed this creature in order to bring about the fall of man. And so he comes to the woman, and he said to her, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" He comes to her and starts to now question the word of God to her, the word of God to Adam and Eve. It's probable that God spoke to Adam, and he told Adam about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said, "Do not eat that tree." He said, "All the trees in the field, all the trees in the garden are yours to eat, except for one." Verse 16 of chapter 2. He says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" But now Satan is placing some question upon what is it that God really said. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Well, wait a minute. No, that's not what God said at all. And Eve is aware of that. But you see, the tactic of Satan is to come and twist the word of God. This is precisely why we have so many cults today, so many religious groups who twist the word of God for their own gain. It's an old tactic as early as the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, the word of God was challenged. The word of God was twisted. Did God indeed say? What did God really say? And then here comes this twisting of the word of God. Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's incredible. Look at all of this beautiful fruit in the garden. He told you, you can't touch it? You can't have any of it? No, wait a minute, Eve says, no. That's not what God said. And she's trying to now do battle. And the woman said to the serpent, and that was her first mistake. You see, you don't want to entertain the devil. You don't even want to enter into a conversation with the creature, with the beast. Sometimes we give him way too much credit. We pay him far too much attention. By paying too much attention to him, it seems he's able to take the focus off of what is important. And so we begin to pay too much attention to the devil. We know of people who are constantly seeing the devil in everything. And the devil is in Christians, and the devil can possess Christians. And so we go to church services. They're called deliverance services. Met a girl today. Her name is Shanina. Nice girl. Couple of girls there, really. I went to get my eyes checked today, and one of the girls was Shanina. And I told her that I was going to be talking about her tonight. She asked me to pray for deliverance for her. Deliverance from what? I said, well, from sin or from this or from that. And I told her I would pray for her. But some people, you go into a church service, and what they'll do is they're just trying to deliver the devil from their lives. The devil's always hassling. The devil's in this, and the devil's in that. You turn over any rock, and you find the devil in their life. And holy smokes, how much of the devil do you pay attention to? I don't give him any concern whatsoever. I believe it was Martin Luther once who used to have dreams, and actually the devil himself would appear to Martin Luther. And there was a time when Martin Luther was asleep. And the devil sat on the foot of his bed and woke him up and tried to torment him. And Martin Luther woke up and he turned over and he said, oh, it's you. And he just went back to sleep. You're like, oh, what do I need to pay attention to you for? And that's really how we need to deal with the devil. If we give him any more credit than that, he's got power. He's got authority over your life. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me, kind of a thing. In other words, if you give someone the ability to have power, control over your life, then they'll take it. The same with the devil. If you give him the foothold, if you give him that avenue, and you begin to talk with him and commune with him, well, you're going to lose because he's more cunning than all the creatures. We get the impression of Satan as being some ugly, horrible creature. But here, the name given to him is the Shining One. The Shining One appeared to Eve. Imagine what it would be like. Oh, look at that creature. I've never seen a creature quite so beautiful as that. But the image that we have of the devil is always, you know, you think of those TV shows, the movies and things, that these demonic creatures that are so hideous, so ugly, and everyone's running from them. I guarantee you that when the devil makes himself known to people, you don't feel like running from him. When the devil comes and hassles people and harasses people, he usually shows up like an angel of light. He looks beautiful. He looks attractive. And he tempts you through something good, something beautiful. And so as he appears to Eve, he appears in a beautiful way. And in that, Eve begins to communicate with the devil, begins to trust him. But didn't your mother ever teach you not to talk to strangers? And this creature appeared out of nowhere and begins to speak to Eve. And Eve carries on a conversation. That was her first mistake. And she said, well, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, God didn't actually say you shouldn't touch it. Perhaps what is happening already is that Eve is kind of feeling like, well, what's so big about that tree that we can't even touch it? God said, don't touch it or we'll die. We can't even touch that tree. God never said don't touch it. He said don't eat it. But if you hang around the wrong people, pretty soon you're going to develop the wrong attitudes and the wrong approach to life. And pretty soon you're going to be drawn away from that which you know is right because you hang around the wrong people. And I know that there are people here today. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You're hanging around the wrong people. And when you hang around the wrong people, people who are not following after God, people who do not chase after the light, what usually happens is you wind up doing what they do. You wind up thinking like they think and practicing what they practice because you hang around the wrong people. So she kind of has this attitude going on. We're not supposed to touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Another tactic of the devil that has gone on for ages and still continues today. The challenging of the Word of God, the contradicting of the Word of God. Has God really said, "Oh, it's not true. You're not really going to die"? Now, Eve didn't get the quotation exactly right. Eve said, "You shall not touch it lest you die." God was a little more specific. He said, "As soon as you eat it, you're going to die. It's not a maybe, you will die." And Satan knew that, and so he quotes it even a little more accurately than Eve did, as he says, "You will not surely die." That's the way God said it. The day you eat it, you will surely die. You shall surely die. And Satan here now says, "You'll not really die. You're not surely going to die. You're not going to do that. Just God just said that. He just doesn't want you to have a good time." And I know you've heard that voice before. You've heard that. Why does being a Christian mean that you don't get to have any fun anymore? Well, it's because you've been deceived into thinking that the sin you're practicing is fun. It's not fun all the time. It's only fun as long as you're doing it. But after you're finished, well, then you've got a price to pay. You either have to decide what to do with the unwanted pregnancy, or you have to decide what you're going to do with the hangover, or you have to decide what you're going to do with the tracks on your arm. You have to decide what you're going to have to do with the addiction that you can't stop, because once you've started, it was just for fun. But it's no longer fun anymore, because now you're stuck, which is exactly what Satan does. There are no consequences. You'll not surely die. Just have fun right now. There really aren't any consequences for this. Just do it. Don't listen to what your mother said. Don't listen to what your teacher said. Don't listen to what the people say. Society doesn't know. Drugs are not bad. Alcohol is not bad. Just go ahead and do it. To try and take away the consequence. You'll not surely die. Notice how he deceives her. Not only will you not die, it's because, see, God is just taking away all of the good things. Listen, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's holding out on you. God's being stingy with what he already knows. And so if you don't eat of that particular tree, oh, he says you're going to die. All that is a ploy to keep you from enjoying yourself. And you know something? That is precisely what the devil does to us today. It's deception. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. In John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, John writes to us and gives us instruction of how our attitude, or what our attitude should be toward the world. He says, do not love the world. Don't love anything that is in the world. And he said, the reason is because all that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And he said, so really, do not get caught up in the trap of the world. There are three enemies that the Christian has: the flesh, the world, and the devil. These three enemies are constantly working against you. Now, we're always ready to blame the devil, but there is a world, the force of the world, the philosophy of the world, which is contrary to God. The Bible teaches us to be friends with the world means to be an enemy of God. And so we don't want to love the world, but there's also a flesh. James teaches us that temptation is successful when Satan or the world provides us with a temptation, but it isn't sin yet until the flesh actually grabs hold of it. And we're so quick to blame the devil when in reality it's the lust of our flesh that wants to grab it. And so there are these things that we have to recognize and take control over them, because as we walk in the Spirit, it says we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we want to walk in the Spirit, and part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And as we walk in the flesh, then there are results or consequences of the flesh. Paul writes that and documents those consequences in Galatians chapter 5. But we see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life as being one of the tactics that Satan has used throughout history, beginning in the Garden of Eden. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that the tree was good for herself, for her to eat. It was good for her. And she began to reason within herself that this was something that she needed. I have to have this. I'm being deprived of it, and therefore I want it. I must have it. It was good for food, so why wouldn't God want me to have it? And so she took it. She lusted after it, and she took it. The lust of the flesh. Notice also, she saw that it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. She saw it with her eyes and she wanted it. It was pleasant, good to look at. Once again, God could have easily made this thing look ugly. There's a fruit that I've had in the Philippines. It's called jackfruit. Has any of you ever seen jackfruit? You know what that thing looks like? It looks like it's about the size of a watermelon, but it's got these spikes all over it. Spiked watermelon. You cut it open and it stinks really bad. Really. This is called jackfruit and the Filipinos love it. But Americans have difficulty getting near it because it stinks. And it's difficult to pick. Oh, there it is. Ah, ow, oh, ow. You know, you got bloody hands for picking the thing. It's a real interesting fruit. I tasted it. It's interesting, but it really smells. I doubt that's what this fruit was. That looks good. Smells good too. No, this looked interesting. It looked nice. It looked like she really would have wanted it. That's the way the devil works. He doesn't want to just tempt you with something horrid and evil. The lust of the eyes. And then the tree, she noticed, was desirable to make one wise. The pride of life. To make one wise. Oh, you'll be like God. The devil tried to get me when I was a young believer. He tried to get me. When I became a Christian, I really dropped all sorts of things in my life. You know, I had a bad temper and most of that was gone. I had wrath, actually. My wrath was completely taken away when I got saved. Still have a temper, but not explosive. I used to get in fights and beat people all the time. It was horrid, just terrible. When I got saved, that was gone. When I got saved, cursing was taken from me instantly. A lot of things changed in my life. I began to study the Word and grow. And before long, one of my old best friends came into my life, my buddy Joe, Joe Jovi. We lived in California at the time, but he lived in Maryland. And from Maryland, he moved back to California and came into my life. And when we saw each other for the first time after a few years, I said, Joe, man, so good to see you back here, man. I found the Lord. He says, oh, that's great, man. I found marijuana. And I went, well, I'll tell you what, I'll try yours if you try mine. And so we traded, except he cheated. He didn't take Jesus. So for a couple months, I started to smoke marijuana, and I actually believed. Man, this stuff really helps me understand the Bible. Really see God clearly, man. Stuff's so cool. And so I did this for a couple of months, and I actually witnessed to my brother, and I was talking to my brother, and I was saying, man, you really need the Lord in your life. You really need to give your life to Jesus. And he said, nah, I'm not interested. And I said, well, how about marijuana? I know we laugh, but I'm disgusted at it. It's not something I'm trying to be funny. It is funny because it's so stupid. But that's the deception. But part of the reason this happened is because at the time when I got saved, it was just between me and God. There wasn't anyone who helped me or taught me. No one told me you need to go to church. And I wasn't in fellowship. I wasn't doing anything. There was no iron sharpening iron kind of a thing. I wasn't growing at all because I was out of Christian fellowship. And then I met my wife, and she told me about Calvary Chapel, and I said, well, yeah, I'll go. I don't mind going. And so she started taking me to church. She was pretty enough. I was going to go with her. And I went to church, and I just fell in love with the Lord completely. At the time, she was smoking cigarettes, and I was still smoking marijuana, and she knew I was wrong for smoking marijuana. And so she said, I'll tell you what, if you quit smoking pot, I'll quit smoking cigarettes. And I said, okay, it was a deal, and we put it down right then, and we've never touched it since. And together, we started growing in the Lord. Together, we grew so close together in the Lord that we realized we don't want to live apart from each other, and that became our basis for getting married, is together we found Christ. We were closer to Christ because of it. But the devil tried to deceive me into thinking that this was something wise, something that was smart, pride of life, pride. You'd be like God. This is so old. Today we call it New Age. Who was the woman that was out on the broken limb? Shirley MacLaine. Yeah, she wrote the book Out on a Limb. The limb is broken because there's no foundation to it, but she wrote a book that we are gods. And the whole premise, they made a movie of it. We're gods, and she was twirling around in that movie, you know, I'm God, I am God, I am God. No, you're not, no, you're not. You're going to be really disappointed one day. But it's called New Age, a New Age philosophy, or New Age movement, it was called back then in the 80s. There's nothing new about it. It's just the same old thing. The devil from the Garden of Eden said, you could be like God. God is just holding you back. He doesn't want you to be as good as he is. And so he tells you, don't eat the tree. Don't eat from that tree. God is depriving you. This is not new. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. This is the way Satan tempts mankind throughout history. The sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. We read that story as we understand that there was such sin in the camp because of Achan's disobedience that Israel was defeated as they went against this tiny town of Ai. And as they went into the town, they were beaten. Right after destroying Jericho, they went to Ai and suffered a terrible loss. And Joshua fell on his face. And he said, oh Lord, what have you done? And God said, get up. Get up off your face. This is no time for prayer. You've got sin in the camp. Now get over there and deal with the sin in the camp. And he brought the armies together. And of course, they brought everyone together and all the families together. And God directed them to the family of Achan. And Achan confessed to everything. And when he confessed, he said, I saw among the spoils beautiful garments The lust of the eyes. You see, God said, I want you to go into Ai and I want you to destroy it, but I don't want you to take anything. But he went in, into Jericho. They destroyed everything except what Achan took, and he stole some garments, and he took them and he hid them. He said, I saw among the spoils these beautiful garments. It's the lust of the eyes. And he said, I coveted them. That's the lust of the flesh. And I took them and hid them, and he did so because he believed that it was going to give him status and superiority, pride of life. The sin of David with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. David saw her, it says, from the rooftop. And he allowed his eyes to fall upon something that he shouldn't have been looking at. The lust of the eyes. He saw her bathing from the rooftop. And the lust of the flesh, he couldn't get the image out of his mind. And so the image developed this longing, this fleshly longing, this lust for her. And so he sent out messengers and people who would go find out information about that woman. Who is that woman? And they told her, and he said, go find out about her. He started to toy, to play with the temptations, and that becomes a danger. When we play with the temptations, and we play with them because that's the lust of the flesh that's stirring up. You sense that lust. You sense it all the time. When you're at work and you walk down the aisle and you know where that pretty girl works, and you like to go that way all the time, instead of going the short way, you go the long way because you know the pretty girl works over there. And so you go. Or you listen to the flirtatious comments that the guys at work make toward you, and you like it, and you think, the next week I'm going to wear my skirt just up a little bit more. And that's because you're toying with the lust of the flesh. You're a married woman, but you enjoy it. Your husband doesn't notice you anymore, but that guy at work does. And so jack the skirt up a little bit, drop the blouse line a little bit. Because you like the attention. That's the lust of your flesh. That has to die. And then David's sin became complete when he took her. After all, he was the king. He could do whatever he wished. And he had the audacity to believe that not only can he take her, but he can manipulate the situation and get rid of the husband and destroy the husband, the pride of life. Pride of life and thinking, I won't get caught, I won't get busted, I can control this, I am in control, I can handle this sin, I can handle this temptation. Don't think that. Because the best of men can't handle it. The best of women, godly men and women, can't handle it. I know I can't handle it, and I don't want to play with it. David couldn't handle it. And then we go all the way into the Gospels, and when we get into the Gospels, we see the same lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As Satan tried to tempt Christ himself with the lust of the flesh, and because Jesus had been starving himself for 40 days, Satan came to him and he said, you see those stones? Why don't you command those stones to become bread? You're hungry, aren't you? You need to eat. You don't want to die out here. You've got a task to perform. You can't die out here. You need to eat. And I can imagine as that temptation became so real and Satan had such power, such abilities, he may have even made Jesus imagine that rock looking like a loaf of bread. Do you see it? You can see it. You can almost taste it. Maybe a whiff of the bread being baked. Do you smell it? Temptation, the lust of the flesh. Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, all of these are yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. That's the lust of the eyes. Do you see them? Do you see all of these kingdoms? They're all yours. Just bow down and worship me. And then he tempted him in the pride of life. He took him to the pinnacle, the highest point of the temple, and he said, cast yourself down here. He says, if you're the Son of God, then God's angels will come and protect you, for it is written of you, he will give his angels charge over you. You can't die. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You can do whatever you want. You can bypass God's laws of gravity. Because you're the Son of God. And he tried to use that even against our Savior. So if he would do that throughout history, you can believe he will do it to you today. You will be like God. She saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, and so she took it. She ate it. She gave some to her husband, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Some have suggested that this is the beginning of religion. Genesis is a book of beginnings. In this verse, we see where the two of them noticed that they'd fallen short. They knew they were naked. They never knew it before. But now they knew they were naked, and so what they tried to do is to cover their shame, their guilt, with their own works. They tried to cover themselves with their own attempts of covering their shame, covering the guilt. That's what religion is. See, religion knows that we're fallen, that we've got problems, and so we have to do these good works to make up for the bad that we are. And that's what this attempt was. However, of course, it wasn't good enough, as we're going to find out. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is the beginning of fear. They never feared before. We saw Eve was having a wonderful conversation with the devil, with the devil who was in the form of a serpent or a dragon or whatever it was. There was no fear there. Comfort, confidence, they had nothing to fear. Animals didn't eat people. It just didn't happen. Everyone ate vegetables at this point and fruits. Nothing was a man-eater. There was no death. In order to be a flesh-eater, death had to occur. There was no death. Nobody ate anything living other than fruits and vegetables, nuts. There was nothing at all to fear. But now this day, after the fall, the fear set in. The fear of what? A fear of God. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. That sound before used to cause them to run toward God. Now, how did the Lord walk through the garden? Probably in the form of what we call a theophany or a Christophany, which is similar to the way God appeared to Abraham, or how God appeared as the angel of the Lord. And it's possible that God took on some type of a physical form in order to walk through the garden and have fellowship with Adam and Eve, and talk with them and communicate with them. And when they heard the sound of the Lord before, they used to run. There he is, God's here, God's here. And they go running for him and probably jump up in his arms and hold him and hug him and kiss him and love on him. And oh, it was such fellowship, such joy, such beauty. But now this day, all that was over. As God came walking through the garden, they hid themselves, which is the result of sin now. You see, when we're in sin, we don't feel like we can go and run up into God's arms. Hi, God, I just sinned so bad. Separation from God. When we're sinning, God is holy, and God cannot turn his back on our sins. The requirement of sin has to be satisfied. The wages of sin is death, and now sin has entered into the world through man. And God came and they hid themselves. Separation. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" How do you think those words sounded? When you hear those words, I mean, can you hear God, the voice of God? You know, we have these images of what we think God is like. You know, mean grandpa in the sky. Adam, where are you? I'd hide too. How many of you mothers have been in the market, the grocery store, Kmart, shopping with your children, and you turn around and one of them's missing, and you don't know how long he's been missing? The frantic, where are you? Where are you? I think that's how God was screaming. I think God was petrified at the thought that he could no longer have fellowship with his children. I don't think this is the voice of a scolding grandfather, but a petrified mother slash father who can't find his kid. Where are you? So Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Satan promised them that they would be like God, to know good and evil. You see, up to this point, God said that he would create them in his image. He created them good. He created them very good. And all they knew was good. But now they knew evil, which they'd never known before. And knowing evil causes you to hide from God. Knowing evil causes you to see the good that God had created, the beauty of the creation of God, even the human body, such a fantastic creation. But you and I can't look at the human body the way Adam and Eve used to. Before the fall, they were able to look at each other and just, we're just in love with each other. That's just the way it is. But now after the fall, they look at each other, whoa, ho, ho, ho. That didn't happen before the fall. There was no perversion prior to the fall. None of it. Just innocence and beauty and appreciation of the creation of God. That's all that there was prior to the fall. But all that's changed now. Who told you you were naked? Verse 12 gives us the beginning of blame shifting. Then the man said, well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it. It wasn't my fault. She did. And by the way, you're the one that gave her to me. So you see, Adam, he's kind of like this, you know. It was either her or it was you, but it wasn't me. And that's how we are today. None of us wants to admit blame. None of us is ready to take the credit for the wrong that we've done. We're always wanting to blame somebody else. And we're always ready to blame God. Things go bad in your life. I remember the horrible days of my youth, especially in the Lord, when I was trying to walk with God, and God had other plans. He wanted me to walk with him, but under his terms. And I remember shaking my fist at God. Don't you see what I'm going through? You've done this to me. You've put me through this. Right away, we're blaming it on God. And I really had to come to the point of realizing I'm just a horrible person. And God is just trying to change me, to make me a better person. He's still working at that. I just don't shake my fists as much. The sign of maturity is when a person will admit that he's wrong quicker. When King Saul was confronted by Samuel, he immediately blamed the people. Well, the people, they wanted to just save some of the sheep. They wanted to just worship, and Samuel told them, shut up. He said, be quiet. Let me tell you what God thinks about this. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, Samuel is saying, no excuses. Don't blame the people. Don't blame anybody. You blame yourself. But we're not ready to do that, are we? We're so quick to blame somebody else. And, of course, Eve, she learns well. The man said, "The woman you gave me." In verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent, he did it." Sounds like Flip Wilson. "Oh, the devil made me do it." It's the serpent. It wasn't me. It was the serpent. I had nothing to do with it. I'm just an innocent man. And so God turned to the serpent. "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." So here is why some think that the serpent of verse 1 didn't necessarily crawl on his belly, like we know the snake today. It's possible that some, like I said, even believe that he could have been a dragon, in the form of a dragon, quite an interesting creature. But because God changed his status now, took away his wings perhaps, made him live closer to the earth, we're not sure. But now something's changed. God cursed him and said, "Now you're going to your belly and you're going to eat dust the rest of your life." Well, it's possible. Regardless, Satan was in trouble. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Enmity. It's why, you know, when you see a snake, you go, "Ew." "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is fantastic, and the reason it's fantastic, because verse 15 is what is known in theological circles as the protoevangelium. What it means is that it's the gospel being preached right after the fall. You see, the seed, between your seed and her seed, the seed is singular. A woman doesn't have a seed, she has an egg. But Mary gave birth to Jesus as being a virgin. And it's the promise of the coming Savior who would crush the head or bruise the head of this serpent. And his seed, between your seed and her seed, his seed, of course, was the entire plan of the Antichrist and everything that was intended, that Satan intended, we just learned about in the book of Revelation. And so this becomes the first actual promise of the gospel, the first promise of a Savior who would come into the world. And the bruising of his heel, of course, is the temporary death of the Savior and, of course, his resurrection. "So to the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And so there are a couple of things here. One, she will experience pain. Apparently, childbearing was to be a painless operation prior to the fall. How it was to take place, I don't know. Maybe God had, you know, boxes. You just put them in there and, you know, just add water and poof, there's a baby. Who knows how he planned it? We don't know. No, that's not it. He actually gave them command to be fruitful and multiply. So we knew that she was going to be the incubator. But now there would be pain in childbearing. And because of the fall, the desire would be for your husband and he would rule over you. Now, women's libists have a problem with this, but it's just because of the curse. That's just the way it is. And it's not our fault. Don't take it out on us. It's the way God made it. It was her fault, actually. She brought it on herself. It was the woman God gave it. Adam was right all along, I think. To Adam, he said, I'm going to move right past that. To Adam, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife," and I'll tell you, any time we do this, it could become a problem. And so, Adam said, "Because you you might want to underline this, men, because you have heeded the voice of your wife." Now, all kidding aside, you go into 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you see there another verse that many women have serious problems with, and it's the verse that talks about Paul the Apostle instructs women that they're not supposed to teach or have authority over men. And of course, people say, well, that was a cultural thing, and it's no longer applicable today. But when you realize what Paul is saying, he goes on and he mentions this passage of Scripture about Adam and Eve, which makes it no longer cultural, but universal. And he makes it universal because of a spiritual principle that is in existence here. Under the fall and under the curse, the whole point is it says that Eve was deceived by the serpent and she led her husband astray. And so because of that, the curse was imposed because Adam actually listened to the bad advice of his wife. Now, later on, we see where Abraham was instructed by the Lord, listen to your wife. And so it's not a universal thing, and it's in the sense of it's universal in that God has an order and he has a plan and he's established it. But in Christ, men and women are placed in a place where there is no, God doesn't see one greater than the other. There is no such thing as the man being the best over the woman, and that's not the way it is in Christ. It's not a matter of who's better and who's worse. It's a matter of following the order that God created. And as we follow and stay to the order that God has created, then there's harmony. It's the way he made it. And each of us does our job in our calling in the way that God has created us to be. And when that happens, fruitfulness, harmony, and peace. When we fight against this, it doesn't usually go the way God would have it to be. And so we want to be careful that we don't fight God's creative design the way it's supposed to be, though do remember it is part of the curse. And so, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The ground has been cursed in that the Garden of Eden was a beautiful place. They didn't have to do much work to get a great yield. But now, because of the curse, the ground will not yield as easily. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. I know this, as this last week, I've planted grass. You won't believe how tall the crabgrass is and how short the grass seed is. The crabgrass is a foot tall, and I could barely notice the other grass. The crabgrass seems to grow naturally, but anything good that you want to come out of it, it's a result of the curse. It doesn't grow easily. You have to till it, you have to work it, you have to do a lot to get it to come out. Naturally, weeds, thorns, thistles, they grow quite easily. And he said, in sweat of your face, and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. And when we realize that the 17 elements that are made up, that make up the human body, it's the exact same elements which make up dirt. So it's scientifically proven that we've come from dirt. And as soon as the human soul has been removed from the body through death, then this decaying process begins immediately. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living, and that's what Eve means, the mother of all living. Scientists found out, or at least discovered recently, a few years ago, that as he did DNA testing on all of the many people from all different races and all different countries, he realized that there was a common gene that ran through all human beings. And he concluded through this testing that he did, DNA testing, that it seems to him that all men and all women originated from the same woman. Well, we know that because God said it. It's just now DNA is able to catch up with it and discover it. Now, I don't know if that's true in the scientific realm. It's most certainly true in that God said so. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, couple of things here. First of all, Adam made fig leaves and covered themselves. Well, back then, of course, fig leaf isn't what you think today. Today, a fig leaf is about like this. Probably then, given the climate, the way things were, fig leaves were probably a little bit bigger, which only made matters worse. If you've ever rubbed a fig leaf across your skin, they are like poison ivy. It is. This was a dirty trick, by the way. Satan probably was there. You guys have sinned, man. You guys are naked. You better get those fig leaves and put them on you real quick. And then he went away going, as they wrapped their private parts with these fig leaves. And all of a sudden they start to itch. And what happened? I've never known this pain before. It's the fig leaves, you dummies. And God said, I'll take care of it. And so he got the tunics of skin. Where did the skin come from? Animals. The beginning of death. In the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. Death began. And now animals. To cover the sin. You see, the fig leaves represent the work of man. Not sufficient enough to cover the sin. Blood is necessary. Sacrifice. And from here we have the beginning of sacrificial, the whole point, the whole thought of sacrifice or substitutionary sacrifice for man's sins. So sin brought death. The wages of sin is death. And the first sacrifice for man is recorded there in verse 21. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever in his sin, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God forbade, the ability of man to eat of the tree of life, lest he should forever be caught in his sins and block the ability of the Savior to pay for man's sins, to redeem man. And so God had to send man out of the garden so that he wouldn't make a second mistake, which would alter him forever. The good news is the Protevangelium, verse 15, the Savior has come. And he's washed away our sins. And it's no longer by your good works or your religious deeds or your righteousness that you have to depend on. But our sins are washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice for man's sins.